Okay, well, good evening. It's very good to be here for the Bible study this evening. We're going to continue our survey of the life and letters of Paul, and we're continuing our survey through the prison epistles, the prison letters. We're going to look at two of those letters this evening, Ephesians and Philippians. Now, one of the things that we will find is actually Ephesians was written at about the same time that Colossians and Philemon were written. Now, how do we know that, you may say? Well, remember that back in Colossians 4, verse 7, Paul said, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant." You know, Tychicus took the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians and accompanied Philemon, and the two of them went, or accompanied Onesimus, rather, the letter to Philemon. But Onesimus, the servant that had run away, Tychicus, whom Paul sent back to that area. Well, if you notice, the same conclusion here in Ephesians 6, verse 21. Ephesians 6, 20, Paul says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds," clearly giving reference to his being in prison. You know, Rome was filled with ambassadors, people from all various countries, either part of the Roman Empire or outside the Roman Empire, sent ambassadors regularly to Rome. Paul said, "I'm an ambassador." He uses that term, you know. He uses it in Romans. He uses it here. He says, "I'm an ambassador. I'm an ambassador of the kingdom of God. I'm an ambassador in bonds. I'm not there like all the other ambassadors, you know, sort of getting, but I'm an ambassador in bonds." In verse 21 of Ephesians 6, he says that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you. When you look at a map, of course, you find that Ephesus, Colossae were all in the same general area. They were Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, various of these towns there in Asia Minor. We're all in the same general location. So Tychicus had been with Paul in Rome and carried evidently at least three letters, may have carried more than that, because you remember last time we saw in Colossians, Paul referred to the letter to the Laodiceans. I want you to read that and pass my letter to you on to them. Well, that didn't come down. Paul may have written who knows how many others. At the time, Tychicus evidently carried these back and distributed them in that immediate area. So Ephesians was written at the same time. Now, Ephesus was it was the Roman capital of this section of Asia, Asia Minor, proconsular Asia, as it was termed. It was a major trading city. It had sea connections with Greece, both southern Greece, Achaia, which is where Athens and Corinth were, or northern Greece, Macedonia, where Philippi was. So it was, if you look at a map, you can see the connections. There were regular travel back and forth, Roman ships and cargo ships and things going back and forth. Ephesus was a major city because it had trade connections, of course, directly with Greece, and it also had overland connections going down through Syria and south. A huge statue of Diana dominated the harbor in Ephesus. There was a sizable Jewish congregation or Jewish population there, and you read in the book of Acts there was a synagogue. Now, Philippi was across, you know, in Greece, or northern Greece. It was the capital of Macedonia. It was about 12 miles from the coast and was a major mercantile center for Macedonia. It was on one of the main Roman roads. There evidently was not a very large Jewish population there, because in the book of Acts, when you read about Philippi, there is no reference to a synagogue there. Rather, there were some women who assembled on a riverside, sort of in a, you know, secluded area out from the city, on the edge of the city. And Paul went there on the Sabbath. So that would give evidence that there was not a not a sizable Jewish community and not enough for a synagogue. Now, Paul, we read in the book of Acts of Paul's time in Ephesus, and Paul spent a couple of years, over 2 years there, and the length of time that Paul spent there indicates that the church was pretty well organized. In fact, that's indicated in the book of Ephesians as well as just what you read in the book of Acts. If you remember, when Paul made his final trip, leaving Philippi and was sailing back to Jerusalem, wanting to be there for the day of Pentecost, that he stopped, not going inland to Ephesus, but he had the he stopped at a nearby place and had sent word on so that the elders from Ephesus met him there, and he was trying to avoid losing any time on his trip. And he talked to them and even gave them a very emotional warning, recognizing that in many cases, you know, for many of them, he would not see them again, and he was warning them about the falling away that was going to occur, and that some even of their own selves would arise and draw away disciples after themselves. And Paul talked about that to them and warned them of what was going to happen. Don't let it happen to you. And you know, everybody was obviously very sobered and took it all in, and nobody there thought it would ever happen to them. Couldn't imagine how something like that would happen. And I think from some of our own experiences we see, you know, the way these things can come about. One of the major issues, and we'll notice this as we go through the book of Ephesians, there was a theory that was being promoted in the from the mid-first century on, as a growing Gentile group came into the church, and there were those, of course, who, as you go on through, clearly had an agenda. I mean, Jude refers to certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Well, they had crept in unawares. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians about, you know, Satan appears as an angel of light. It's no surprise if his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness. That's the impression they try to give. So clearly, there was already a subversive element in the church by the time that we're looking at here, the dating of these books around, let's say, around 60 A.D. Now, do you know what the original way that they began to, one of the original ideas that began to float out? You see, it was hard. You couldn't just teach that nobody ought to keep the Sabbath. Or that nobody ought to do these things, because the Jerusalem church was functioning. Many of the disciples, the original ones, were still around. What they taught, and this idea continued on through the second century until it had finally outlived its usefulness, but it was called the two-church theory. The idea that it's fine for the Jews, you know, yes, the brethren in Jerusalem and the original apostles, of course they keep the Passover and the holy days and the Sabbath, and they do all of those Jewish things. That's fine. They're Jewish. And they do it because they're Jewish, but we're Gentiles, and those same things don't apply to us in the same way. And this idea, this so-called two-church, that everything that applied to the Jews didn't necessarily apply to the Gentiles, that was just beginning in its, what you could call, sort of its incipient form at the time Paul was writing. And one of the things we'll notice in the book of Ephesians is he crushes that idea. The idea that there's two different ways of salvation, or two approaches, that there's some great distinction. You know, this idea comes out more if you read on, let's say, middle of the second century, Justin Martyr, for instance. He makes the point very strongly. He says, well, look, it's fine, of course, you know, for Jewish Christians to continue to keep the holy days and the Sabbath and to do those things. But we, you know, don't need to do that. It's not a matter of salvation. It's just, you know, they're Jewish, and so they do those Jewish things. Well, of course, once the Jews became increasingly a minority in the professing church, then after a while, they didn't need the two-church theory. Go back to the one-church theory, only it was, those guys are totally wrong. But you couldn't promote something like that in the first century because you still had the overwhelming leadership of the church. Overwhelming percentage of the leadership of the church was virtually all Jewish, those that Jesus had trained and taught. So we'll notice some of that as we go through the book of Ephesians. Let's look here at the book of Ephesians, starting out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Comes on down and notice in verse 4, he says, according as he, referring back to God, has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption or to the sonship, literally if you check the Greek, sonship, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we're told that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We're predestinated, predestined to be God's children. Now, this concept of predestination is something that has been misunderstood by many. What I think we will see as we go on through, that God has laid out a plan. God's holy days outline that plan. There's a time of first fruits. There's a time of a great ingathering. There are basically two harvests that are delineated in the holy days. God has predetermined that there will be a first fruits, and God has predetermined that there will be a great harvest in the future, and he outlines it in his plan. God has chosen us, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God's purpose for those whom he has chosen now is that we undergo a change, a transformation, that we he makes possible our sins being blotted out so that we can be without blame. He intends that we have his character placed in us. He wants us to be holy. We have been the predestination. God has predetermined what he's going to do with us. The idea, and I don't think you'll find that in Scripture, that it's not that God has predetermined every single individual that is ever existing. You know, if that were the case, God would have had to guide every union that ever took place that produced a child, where God had worked out the details. Well, that would make you don't have to go back too many generations before you'd wind up in all sorts of complications and say, you mean God guided that and God brought that about? Well, God guides and directs. He predetermines in an overall way. He predetermines the overall outcome. God doesn't predetermine what you're going to have for breakfast this morning or whether you would have breakfast. The Bible teaches that God predetermines the overall outcome. God has a plan. He declares the end from the beginning. And yet, within the scope of that plan, God allows us certainly to make choices. We can respond to God. Otherwise, why would there be, admonition to us to respond or to repent if everything you did was already predetermined? You're sort of like an actor on a stage just reading your part. But then what God has predetermined is that those that he has chosen now are to become his children. So God has predetermined that if we're chosen by him, then our destiny is to be his children. He talks about in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So God has predetermined to call some now, ahead of time. We have obtained an inheritance. God predestined that we should be those who first trusted in Christ. God predetermined to call some now and to call some at a later time. So he goes on in verse 13 and expresses that you were sealed with that after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So God's Spirit is what seals us. A seal is to authenticate genuineness. What is it that makes someone a true Christian? Very plainly and simply, it is having the Spirit of God in you. The Spirit is what seals you until the day of redemption. It's the earnest of our inheritance. You know, if you make a major purchase, you're going to buy a house, normally you put down what's called earnest money. That's the picture that's being drawn here. God demonstrates that he is going to finish what he has started. You know, you and I are still mortal. You become converted. You don't suddenly look totally differently than everybody else. You can't, oh, that guy's a Christian. He glows in the dark. You know, there's nothing that looks different in terms of some transformation right now. How do you know? Well, you see, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. And we're going to ultimately be changed in the Spirit. Right now, we only have the beginning of it, as it were. So then Paul goes on. Let me just comment a little bit on verse 10. It talks about God gathering together in one all things in Christ. Now we're going to see that theme developed through the book of Ephesians. There is an emphasis on unity, that there is unity in Christ, that there's not two different ways, two different approaches, two different paths to salvation. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That was the idea that was beginning to be promulgated, you see. And if you have that, if you realize that, then you read through the book of Ephesians, you can just see how Paul hammers that. He goes on to emphasize verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. He talks about the hope of our calling. And he talks about Christ, who has been raised from the dead, verse 20, and is set now, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You remember Jesus told the disciples on the night prior to his crucifixion, he said, it's expedient for you that I should go away, because if I go, I will send the Comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit. You know, when Christ was on earth, he was limited by time and space and could be in one place at one time. He could be talking to one person or a group of people that were there gathered around him. But that was as a human being, when he was born as a human being, living in the flesh, he could be in one place at one time. But he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, because if I go, I'm going to send something. See, now Christ can dwell in all of us and in brethren scattered around the world, all of us at the same time through the indwelling of the Spirit. We can be filled with the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Now you, as He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. We had our conduct there in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're not inherently better. We didn't have some different brand of human nature. But when we were dead in our sins, verse 5, we've been made alive with Christ. Verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You have to take all of this together, there are those who like to quote, well, by grace are you saved through faith, you know, not of works, lest any man should boast, and they end it there. Okay, the whole point is that grace has to do with what is unearned. Works has to do with what you earn, what you deserve. You go out and work all day, somebody owes you some money. You know, you've been working for the guy all day, and so when he pays you, he's giving you what you've earned. Somebody, on the other hand, walks up and hands you a gift. Well, you didn't earn that. Grace has to do with what is unearned, and you and I have not been able to earn our salvation. Our works, our efforts, do not earn our forgiveness. You can't do enough penance to atone for your own sins. If that were the case, then why did Christ have to come and die? But that's not the end of the story, because when God saves us, He owns us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us. And we're His workmanship. You know, it's already been determined. God is creating something in us. He is molding and shaping and fashioning us, transforming us to become like Him. Now, Paul goes on to say, he reminds them that because most of the congregation here in Ephesus was Gentile, and because such a significant number of them were Gentile, there had been, you know, some of these ideas that were coming along maybe would have sounded plausible to some, and Paul had foreseen in his final meeting with the Ephesians elders recorded there in Acts, he foresaw that some among them would go off in the wrong direction and would lead away disciples. He goes through now and addresses that subject. He says, and there's an interesting correlation here with the Feast of Pentecost. The whole book of Ephesians ties in with Pentecost in a special way. And there's another very interesting tie-in. I don't have time to go into it in depth this evening, but the book that the Jews traditionally read at Pentecost was the book of Ruth. And it's the story, of course, of a young woman who left behind the old ways, left behind her family, her gods, embraced the God of Israel, and became part of the commonwealth of Israel, having forsaken her Moabite heritage. That's what she told Naomi, you know, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. Now, with that in mind, realizing, you know, that was something the Jews read every Pentecost, Paul really plays on that theme here. Plays on that theme here in the book of Ephesians. He says, you were Gentiles, verse 12, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, you had no hope and were without God in the world. Before you were converted, you didn't know Christ, and you had no connection with the promises God had made to Israel, so you had no hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, verse 13, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, in the temple, there was a middle wall. There was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from actually what was the court of the women, the area where the Israelites could go. And it is through Christ now that that distinction is abolished. The spiritual distinction, the distinction based on on circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the distinction based on descent from Abraham, there is no distinction in terms of access to God and having an opportunity to be a partaker of the promises of God. Those are not limited by heritage or descent. Christ has made both one, verse 14. He's broken down the middle wall. You see, again, we get into this fact that there's no so-called two-church theory at work here. He is made of both one, not two different standards, two different approaches. Verse 16, continuing on verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, in various rules and regulations. You have to realize a lot of these things were really invented by the Jews in the latter period, particularly after the Maccabees. In fact, the middle wall of partition was not in the original tabernacle nor in Solomon's temple. It was added, it was one of those things added by the Jews as they began to, quote, improve on things as you got on into the, particularly the 2nd century B.C., and they added various other rules. They claimed that those were based on principles of the law, but in many cases they were their own. But now Christ has abolished in his flesh this this distinction to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So, again, you see this stress in terms of spiritual unity. There is one way of salvation. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you're Israelite or Gentile, whether you're male or female, any physical distinction, the basis by which we determine distinctions on the human level, those have no relevance when it comes to access to God. Every human being has to go through Jesus Christ to reach God the Father. And it doesn't matter your gender or your ethnic origin or your economic status or any of those things. So, verse 12, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Oh, okay. The Gentiles were what? They were part of, they were fellow citizens with the saints, they were of the household of God, and they were built on the same foundation, weren't they? The apostles and prophets, the New Testament and the Old Testament. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're a spiritual temple. So, again, you see how, when you understand this so-called two-church theory that was at work, you see how Paul is just hammering away to show that that is absolutely fallacious. He goes on that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and in a special way he was, because remember the false charges that had actually resulted in his imprisonment. He was falsely accused of having brought Gentiles into the inner court of the temple, which he did not. But really, that was the excuse. There were those who were angry. Some of the Jewish community was very angry because Paul was preaching salvation to the Gentiles, and they were not happy about that. The point is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That sharing of promises. You see, the mystery that God has been working out, verse 9 talks about that, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. His eternal purpose, verse 11, it refers to that. Talks about God the Father in verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God is building a family that will, of course, take its name from Him. It'll be the family of God. Going on, verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened by might, by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That ultimately, you see, is what the mystery is all about, is that all of us can become God's children, filled with all the fullness of God, become a part of a family. Paul goes on then in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Christianity is a full-time job, if you look at it that way. It's a vocation. It's a way of life. We're to walk worthy of that. You know, it's not a matter that you and I, by our good deeds, earn our salvation. I can't earn salvation, but I can, by my deeds, earn the very opposite, can't I? The wages of sin is death. So I can't earn life, but I can earn death. And when God calls us and cleans us up, we become His, and we become His workmanship. So he emphasizes here in verse 3 of chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So we see that, again, this unity of the Spirit that Paul is emphasizing in a world that was doctrinal heresy at this point, sought to divide off and to tell the Gentiles that there were a lot of things that, you know, it was fine if the Jews wanted to continue to do it, but it really wasn't necessary, and you don't need to do those things, and those rules don't apply to you. There's a unity that is emphasized. Christ, we're told in verse 8, ascended up on high, and he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he first also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. See, Christ descended. He was buried in the ground, buried in the grave. Then he ascended up above all heavens. You know, the Bible refers to three heavens. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the term the third heaven as the only place that it delineates a number, but he refers to the place of God's abode as the third heaven. But it's pretty simple. Go back and figure out what the first two are, because the Bible talks about the clouds of heaven or the birds of heaven, and it also talks about the stars of heaven. So the Bible can use the term heaven. You have to use the context to figure it out to refer to the earth's atmosphere. You know, the term the heavens can refer to the earth's atmosphere. It can refer to outer space, or it can refer to what the Bible in one case calls the third heaven, which is the place of God's abode. So here it says he ascended above all heavens. So he ascended above not just the height of the clouds, not just above the sun and the moon and the stars, but he ascended right up to the very top. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What is the ultimate captivity? What did Christ triumph over when he came out of the grave? He triumphed over death. That's the ultimate captivity. That's the captivity from which no one could ever escape. You know, it's interesting if you ever read anything about Henry Houdini, the great escape artist. And he was, you know, no box could hold him. In fact, he allowed himself at one time to be buried alive in a coffin, and handcuffs and chains, and he got out of the chains and out of the handcuffs and extricated himself from the whole thing. It was incredible, the things he could do. But, you know, when he died, that was one captivity he couldn't escape from. fact, it was interesting because spiritualism was a big thing at that particular time. And he told his wife, he had debunked a lot of those things because he knew all these tricks. Told his wife, he gave her sort of a secret code. And he said, look, he said, I don't know anything about what lies after death, and I don't know if it's possible to come back or not. If it's possible, you know, if it's something you can escape from and that I can come back, you know, I will. And he said, now here's, you know, here's the code. This way you'll know it's me and not some fraud who claims to be me. And for years after, as long as his wife lived, all these various mediums would claim that they'd contacted him, but they never had the code. So she always knew that it was a fraud. That was sort of his... but the point is, you know, that is the ultimate captivity. That's the captivity from which no human being can escape. Jesus Christ came out of the grave and he triumphed over death. He led captivity captive. He took captive. He took prisoner, as it were, that which has ultimately captured every human being. And he gave gifts unto men. That has to do with the Holy Spirit. It's expedient for you that I go away. If I go, I will send the Comforter. The gifts, all spiritual gifts, are just that. They're spiritual gifts. And they are given as a result of the Holy Spirit. So he ascended up. Why? That he might fill all things. We talked about that earlier. You know, when he was here on earth, there were limitations of the flesh. Now that he's in heaven, he can fill all things through the Holy Spirit. He can work with the minds of all of us simultaneously. Notice some of the gifts that he gave. One of the gifts that he gave had to do with setting order and organization in the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Now, you look this term up, and it has to do with the maturing, the full development. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying, or the building up of the body of Christ. You see, the purpose is... God wants to bring all of us to maturity, to full development. It is for the work of serving and for the building up of the body of Christ. And this term edify means to build up. It's a term that would be used in the construction trades. So there are various analogies. The word for perfecting has to do, was a word in the Greek language that had to do with like the maturing of fruit. You know, as things will be budding out and blossoming soon. And ultimately, of course, fruit will begin to form. But you have to wait. It has to mature. It has to develop. It comes to, it perfects. It comes to that point of maturity. That's the term that's used here. So it is, there are various analogies that could be drawn. So Paul emphasizes then in verse 17, he says, look, don't walk like the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. That was the Greeks, of course, were very proud of their mind, of intellectualism. And he said, you know, they're pretty proud of how smart they are, but they have the understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their own heart. You know, they bought into all these various speculative ideas and all these pagan philosophical schools. And they're way off track. He says, rather, you need to be renewed, verse 23. Put on the new man. It's created in righteousness and true holiness. There are things you put away. It comes down in personal conduct. You put away lying. Verse 26, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. I think that 26 and 27 go together. How can you be angry and not sin? Well, what you can't afford to do is hold a resentment, hold a grudge. Because you let the sun go down on your wrath, you give place to the devil. You know, when you allow resentment and bitterness to fester, you might as well just put out a welcome mat and say, come on in, devil. You know, when you show up, you gotta. Comfortable chair to sit in. Paul emphasized some things about practical spiritual growth. He talked about the danger of holding on to anger and resentment. Verse 28, really, 28 and 29 are both excellent examples of the spirit of the law. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, the commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Is that all God is after? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that's in need. You see, the spirit of the law is that it's not enough just to quit stealing. The positive part of that, really the principle that is involved, is that you shouldn't be spending your life taking away from others. You need to spend your life being productive. And one of the reasons you need to be productive is so you're in a position to give and help and share. It's the very opposite. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It's not enough just to quit, you know, cussing and telling dirty stories and using all sorts of vile language and calling people ugly names and, you know, corrupt communication, rotten speech. Look that term up. Basically, it has to do with something that rots and decays. You know, and of course, you can be around some people and what comes out of their mouth is like, you know, you sort of dump the garbage bin out. The thing, you know, it stinks. Well, it's not enough just to keep those things from coming out of your mouth. You know, put duct tape across your mouth and no corrupt communication proceeded out of my mouth today. Boy, I didn't say a word. Well, that's not enough. It's not enough just to quit stealing. Not enough just to quit talking dirty. You need to quit talking dirty, but you need to say things that are good. Something that builds up, that helps, that encourages. See, to replace a negative with a positive. Paul gives a couple of illustrations. Then he sort of wraps it up by saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what seals you to the day of redemption. Let the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and all these things be put away. Then he says in chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. That's the point. That's what God is after. Walk in love. You know, uncleanness and immorality, covetousness, these things are not to be named among you. And he goes on, either filthiness, foolish talking, you know, the wrong use of the mouth, all sorts of immoral conduct, no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater. You know, it's interesting, the commandments sort of come full circle. The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet. But it starts out, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, if you covet, isn't that what you're doing? You're having another god before the true God, because that's what your life centers around, what somebody else has. Well, I want that. Covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, don't kid yourself. Let no man deceive you with vain words, verse 6. Because of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. He emphasizes, again, our holy conduct, the way that we're to live and walk carefully, verse 15, not foolishly, but with wisdom, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, people look for something to help them change the way they feel. And the solution to changing the way you feel is not getting all liquored up and boy, that'll fix me. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He emphasizes here, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then, beginning in verse 22, he gets into the family, and he goes through and talks about wives, submit to your husbands. The husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He goes on talking about how men are to love their wives and how wives are to show respect to their husbands. And notice, then he gets down to verse 32 and he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He says, I'm not just talking about husbands and wives on a human level. I'm talking about the relationship also of Christ and the church. That's what the human marriage is a type of, the relationship of Christ and the church. Then he continues on with his family theme, various relationships. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Quotes the 5th commandment. And then he ties in with that, fathers, don't provoke your children unto wrath. Don't, you know, belittle them and abuse them and bring out the worst in them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them right. Servants, be obedient to your own masters. And he develops that theme. And then verse 9, masters, you be careful how you deal with them. Don't threaten. Realize you've got a master in heaven. There's no respect of persons with him. You know, the point that he's saying is, don't anybody just think, you know, the buck stops with me. I don't have to answer to anybody. I can, you know, I've got authority and I can use it however I want. The point that Paul makes is, look, all of us ultimately answer to God. If you're working for somebody, work for them like you were working for God. If you're a master or you're over someone, realize you've got someone over you, and you better treat those under you the way you hope God will treat you. So he addresses relationships. Then he closes with this theme of the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 10, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the cleverness of the devil. Because our wrestling match is not simply on the human level. He talks about having your loins girded about with truth, verse 14. You know, the loins girded up was something that has to do with preparation. You know, in those days, robes were customarily worn. As any of you ladies can attest, when you wore a long dress, that's not a real efficient way of moving rapidly and quickly. So when it uses the expression girding up your loins, there was a particular way that these long flowing robes, you know, if they got ready to go out to battle or to run a race or something, they had a particular way of sort of catching the back part of it, pulling it through and pulling it up tight underneath and girding around with a thick leather belt. And so it sort of made something akin to running shorts out of this robe. So it was an expression that was used quite a bit. Gird up your loins. You know, in other words, get ready for action. That's what it meant. You know, get ready to do something. Gird up your loins with truth. Well, if you don't start out with the truth, you're not going to accomplish much of any value. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Well, the breastplate was that protected your vital organs. You know, it's bad to get wounded in your arm or your leg, but you might recover from that. You get stabbed through the heart or the lungs or the stomach, you know, that's pretty well all she wrote. So they wore a breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness, of course, has to do with obedience. All thy commandments are righteousness, the psalm says. So it's not enough just to know the truth. You've got to be living that way of life. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So get your shoes on. You know, again, if you're going to move, so we need to be not only knowing the truth, we need to be acting on it. We need to also be involved in proclaiming the gospel and take the shield of faith. That's what quenches the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation. You know, the hope that God gives us, that shields our mind. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon mentioned here, God's Word. Pray. See, not only pray for everybody. He says, pray for me, verse 19, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then he went on to conclude that Tychicus would give them all the news. So, Paul wrote Ephesians together with Colossians and Philemon, dispatched them all with Tychicus at about the same time. Philippians was written perhaps a little later, a couple of things that would indicate that. The church at Philippi had a lot of things going for it. Paul spent considerable amount of time there as well. And the church at Philippi was a very responsive church. It was one of the main ones that had sent donations to Paul. It had supported his ministry in various other places. Their heart was in the work. They were a zealous group of people. They were giving. They were generous. They were very supportive of Paul in that way. But you know what happens sometimes with people who are capable and who are zealous? Well, you know human nature. What happens? People get to sometimes trying to maneuver to the top. They get involved with conflict with one another and trying to advance the self. That's the carnal human response, you know, with human beings who are zealous can also be ambitious. And Paul addresses that in Philippians, you know, as you realize the strengths that the church had, then you realize that there was also a certain amount of conflict going on in Philippi. Notice here, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints of Christ Jesus that are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. It was a fully organized group. He greeted them all, and he says, I mention you always in prayer. Verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. No, God does not become indifferent toward us. He has started something in our lives, and he will follow through. You can abandon him, but God does not turn his back. He says, I think it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in my bonds, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are partakers of my grace. He says, I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You may be sincere and without offense, that you may really appreciate and value the things that are best, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. He tells them in verses 12 and 13, he says, I want you to understand something. You know, you can imagine people were frustrated and discouraged. Paul has been in jail now at the time this was written, recounting the imprisonment in Antioch and then the transportation to Rome. Paul has been in prison altogether maybe 3 or 4 years by the time this is written. You know, you can imagine people say, well, I don't see why, you know, why hasn't God delivered him? And Paul said, I want you to understand something, brethren, verse 12. The things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The term here is literally the praetorium, referring to the praetorian guard and to the seat of judgment, the area where government was carried out. Paul said, you know, it may seem bad that I've been in jail, but you realize that it has brought me to the attention of the very leadership of the Roman Empire, and people from the Hall of Judgment in Rome on down have come in contact. Another thing is, there are many who now are emboldened to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some of goodwill. You know, there may be some who are trying to use that as a stepping stone to build their own thing or do something, in that way. But Paul said, I'm not worried about that. I'm just glad to see the truth going out. So he wasn't worried about the motive of people. God will sort that part out. Paul didn't need to. He knew that some, by I'm sure other fruits of their lives, were not necessarily up to everything they ought to be. But the point was, truth was still getting out. He went on to say here, talking about life and death, he said, you know, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, look, if I die here in Roman imprisonment, I haven't lost, because I'll be with Christ. And I'm really sort of in a strait betwixt two, verse 23. Hard really to make up my mind what would be best. And yet, he goes on to say, you know, I know really that abiding in the flesh is more needful to you. There's more that I can do in that way. Notice then in chapter 2, after he's laid this foundation, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort in love, any fellowship of the Spirit, verse 2, fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, it's a natural thing. People who have zeal, who have ability, it's common that they also have ambition. You know, that's the human manifestation of that. And that can lead into sort of a political atmosphere and people trying to jockey for position and advance themselves. You know, and of course they all rationalize in their mind that they're just trying to, they're just the best qualified, and if they could get in position, they could really do a lot of good. I mean, it's easy for politicians to do that all the time. You know, why do they want to be in office? So they can have a lot of status they want to be there to serve the people. You ask a politician running for some high office, you know, why would you like to be in office? Well, you know, there's all this good that I can do. And you never hear mention, boy, you know, look at all the perks I'm going to have. They never mention that. Oh, no, I'm not doing it for that. I just want to serve people, you know. Well, Paul addresses in. You and I have to understand, and different churches had different strengths. You know, the churches that Paul didn't have to rebuke for problems maybe with strife or vainglory, maybe he had to rebuke them for being so indifferent to everything that was going on that they didn't have these sort of problems. They had other sorts of problems. They were so laid back that they never got anything done. They were self-absorbed in a lot of other things. Different churches had different problems that reflected the personalities of the people who were the constituents of that group. So he admonishes them. He says, look, whatever the things you do, and this was a zealous group, he said, don't do it with strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Don't try to advance the self. Don't look on your own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he said, yes, you know, have that zeal, work hard, push yourself, that's great. But really strive to have the mind of Christ, to have that humble, giving, serving attitude, not trying to advance the self. You know, look at Christ. He emptied himself. He went to the very opposite of trying to push for position or power. He emptied himself. Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God is exalted. So what we need to do is humble ourselves and let God do the exalting. And ultimately, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will have to confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, work through or continue to work and to function as you advance toward salvation. Do so with, you know, this reverence of God and this eagerness that is there. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. God is working something in, God is working in you. And he's accomplishing something. You need to have your efforts in that direction. Do all things without murmurings and disputing. You know, again, if you got a bunch of, you know, sort of zealous, strong-minded people together, it's easy to have murmurings and disputings because everybody knows how it ought to be done. And Paul even had to address, you see, as he gets right at the end of the chapter or the end of the book, he said, notice in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, they were having some sort of strife, or some, you know, just some wrangling that kept going on there in Philippi. So toward the end of the letter, Paul names them by name, says, you know, I just beseech you, learn to get along. How would you like to find, you know, when you came up in the resurrection, the only time your name got mentioned in the Bible is because you'd been in a squabble with somebody else, and so you're singled out. You know, I just wish you guys would learn how to get along. I beseech you, you know, be of the same mind in the Lord. You get the idea that here was a group, as you read about the Philippians, Paul has many things to say and praises to them. In fact, he uses their example, you know, to stir up the Corinthians and to stir up the Romans. And he says, boy, I tell you, the people in Macedonia, boy, did they contribute with an offering. And, you know, I told them you guys were too, and I hope you don't embarrass me and embarrass yourself because some of them are coming and boy, they really put their heart into it. You get, on the one hand, the idea here were, boy, these were some go-getters in Philippi. Very supportive of Paul, very supportive of the work. But you get the idea they were capable people and pushy people and strong-minded people and, you know, many positive things. But, you know, our strengths and our weaknesses tend to be flip sides of the same coin. And some churches were so laid back they needed to have a prod, you know. Paul needed to jug them to say, come on, get up and get moving. Some were up and moving, and he says, hey, you guys, you know, quit jostling among yourselves to see who can get first in line. You know, whatever our tendency or our personality, there's something in the Bible for you. So don't just read and say, well, that shoe doesn't fit me. Well, just turn on a few pages and you'll find one that does. Put on the one that fits. You see, what is God doing? He is making a new creation. He wants us to become like Christ. So whatever our strength, you know, that needs to be developed in a Christ-like manner. A lot packed into Philippians. Paul talks about God's purpose, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you. I have no man like-minded that will naturally care for your state. Everybody is seeking their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him. And he's been like a son to me. So I'm hoping to send him to you. Supposed it necessary, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, your messenger. He's ministered to my wants. He longed after you all, was full of heaviness because you heard he had been sick, and he was sick. In fact, he almost died. God had mercy on him, and not only him but me, and so now he's well again. So he says, verse 30, because of the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his why? Evidently, Epaphroditus must have just sort of worked himself in the ground and pushed himself and wound up sick and down for a while. And so they had heard that news, and Paul says, well, he's doing a lot better. So he is sending Epaphroditus back. Probably he's the one carrying the letter. He said, now, finally, my brethren, chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. He warns them to beware of evil workers. The term dogs here in chapter 3, verse 2, is not talking about the four-legged variety. It's talking about the two-legged variety. It was a slang term that referred to people in a negative way. It's a term that actually became a general term referring to false prophets, false ministers. It was a term that the Jews used to refer to, frankly, the male prostitutes and the Canaanite worship. That was the term. That was where the term originated. You know, today we use the reference to a female dog referring to women whose conduct isn't what it ought to be. This was referring to initially or originally, it was the male prostitutes who were part of the false religious system of the Canaanites, became a little more generalized to just refer to false. Paul refers to the false teachers and false prophets, false ministers as dogs here. He talks about confidence in the flesh. And he says, look, That's not where your confidence needs to rest. Your confidence needs to rest in Christ. If anybody could have confidence in the flesh, I could. You know, I was circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was zealous. I persecuted the church. I was blameless in terms of the law. All these things that I struggled for, all the status that I was seeking, everything that used to be important to me, I counted loss for Christ. You know, Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Everything that used to be important to me, everything that I struggled for, all the things that I wanted, all of the status and impressing people, you know, because Paul, you know, when Paul was converted, many of his former associates and people that used to hold him in great esteem, boy, they hated him now. Paul says, I want to win Christ. That's what I'm after. Found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, not just a matter that I've accumulated brownie points by very carefully following all of these rules, but the real righteousness, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, really knowing God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Paul didn't say that, you know, I've got it made. All you got to do is just, you know, say, I believe in Jesus, and that's it. So Paul says, I don't think I've already attained. I'm not already come to spiritual maturity, but I'm pursuing something. I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended. I don't count myself to have apprehended yet, he says, but this is what I do. Verse 13, forgetting the things behind, reaching forth to the things that are before, I press toward the mark. You know, that's describing what a runner does. Forgetting the things that are behind. You ever seen a winning runner who's spending his time looking back over his shoulder, seeing what's behind him? You may see a runner do that, but I guarantee you he's an amateur and he's not going to win very much. Forgetting the things that are behind. You can't be looking back longingly at the world and at what you left behind. You can't be looking back to see what everybody else is doing. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth unto the things that are before. Stretching out, really, Paul said, I'm keeping my eye on the goal. I press toward the mark. And that's, you know, that picture. Running, of course, was a major sport in the Greek world, something that the Philippians were very familiar with, was races, and Paul uses that analogy. That's what we have to do. That was, in a sense, Paul's program for overcoming. He said, be followers, verse 17, be followers together of me. Mark those or take note of those that walk so as you have us for an example. There are others that are enemies whose end is destruction. You know, they are wrapped up in earthly things. Our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. That's where we're looking, to our Savior. Verse 21, who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know, all this worn out, deteriorating, decaying human body will ultimately be changed at the resurrection. So therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Then he beseeches Euodias and Syntyche that they may be of one mind in the Lord. Boy, you know, it's going to be hard-pressed for them not to settle their differences now, wouldn't it? I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So, evidently, some of those that had been helpful to Paul, remember when he first came into Philippi, came into Macedonia, the original converts in Philippi were some women. And so he wants them helped or somebody doesn't give the specific kind of help that he wanted or what they needed. Let your moderation, verse 5, be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be filled with anxiety about anything. Be anxious about nothing. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. How can peace keep your heart and mind? Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Prayer is simply talking to God. Supplication is really crying out to God, beseeching Him, specific requests. With thanksgiving. That's the part that so often gets left out. And that's what really tunes us in to make us receptive to God's peace. Paul says if instead of worrying about it, you pray about it, you're thankful, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. Then he says, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, any praise, think on these things. Can you imagine, let's just think for a second, can you imagine the transformation in the arts in our society if just this verse were applied? I mean, think about the culture of the world tomorrow. Literature, art, music, the whole realm of the arts will celebrate what is true and honest and just, what is pure and lovely and virtuous. So things that are degenerate and degrading, you know, so often what we find is that the arts in our society and our culture emphasize the things that are negative, that are degrading, the things, you know, you listen to the words of some of these songs, what do they celebrate? You know, not a whole lot of them that are spending a lot of time celebrating what's pure and just and uplifting and lovely and virtuous. You know, I'm not saying there's none, but that's not the primary emphasis. And so often you see it, you know, every so often there's some big row about government funding. You know, the crazy thing is these nuts want to create this junk, but they don't want to just create it. They want all the taxpayers to have to pay them for doing it. Oh, that's discriminatory. You know, they put together some of it I wouldn't even want to discuss. And they get all bent out of shape because somebody doesn't think the government ought to pay them for it. Oh, you know, you can't put it in some museum or can't... you know, ridiculous. But those, when you think of tomorrow's world, realize that the arts can elevate the human spirit, or they can celebrate the worst and emphasize and bring out the worst. And Paul just says, you know, and I think this is important. He says, think on these things. Which, of course, means, I think you get the obvious implication. If you're filling your mind through entertainment sources, through movies, books, music, whatever, that's what you're thinking on. I mean, you see some of these kids are walking around, they got the headphones on, and it's just being pumped in. What are they listening to? Well, I don't know. Most of the time, it's probably not the thing that emphasizes purity and virtue and good report. But, you know, if you fill your mind with something, if you're watching with television or movies or literature, if you're reading the things or spending your time filling your mind with things that pull you down, that keep bombarding you with you know, something, then you've got to work several days try to get rid of it. You don't ever get rid of it. You may get it to the back of your mind where you're not consciously thinking about it. But I think, you know, there's a lot to what Paul says. Look for things that elevate, that uplift. Fill your mind with something positive. And there's a variety of things that are, but the principles are that they will be emphasize what's lovely and pure, what's virtuous, what's praiseworthy, what's true and just and honest, the things that will bring out the best in you, and emphasize those things. He goes on, I rejoice, verse 10, that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. They had evidently sent an offering to him. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, to abound, and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction. You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but because I desire fruit that may abound in your account. So, you know, they were generous. They were giving. They were, they didn't have to wait to be asked, which indicates, see, an aggressive type personality, somebody who's, well, look, there's a need. We need to meet that need. So it came out in a very positive way. They were generous. They were giving. They were supporting of the work. But the flip side of that was that the people who had all this, who were quick to spot needs and fill it, what did they do? Well, sometimes they started butting heads with one another because they didn't agree on exactly how the need ought to be filled and a bunch of strong personalities. So they had many strengths, but there were corresponding things they needed to work on. Paul was glad for what they had given, not because, he says, it's not because I'm trying to get what you have, but you're the better off for it. You know, I'm glad to see you have that attitude of wanting to. He says, I have all, verse 18, and I abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which you sent. You know, I really appreciate that. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Boy, that's an important promise to look at and to think about. So he says, salute the saints. And verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Imagine that. Paul gets hauled to Rome as a prisoner, and by the time he writes this letter, he's already been baptizing people right there in Caesar's palace. So, that's why he said earlier, he said, look, don't worry about all these things that have happened to me. You know, it all worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. I have seen that so many times. I've seen it in my own life. Something can happen. You look at it, and at first glance, it seems like, oh, this is terrible. This isn't good. This isn't fair. You put it in God's hands, and you try to do the things you need to do, and you'll see that God will work it out in a way that will come out for the best. You take it in your own hands. I'm not going to put up with this. Boy, I'm going to do so-and-so. And then you wind up with a mess on your hands. But God can take something that looks negative, bring it about, and use it to further what's good. You know, Paul was arrested. Were the motives of the people who had him arrested good? No. Their motives were terrible. Was it fair? Well, no. You know, you had a corrupt governor who was waiting for a bribe. That's why he stayed in jail so long. Yeah, you can look at all the negatives. Paul could have spent all his time saying, you know, life is so unfair, and I don't see why God lets this happen to me. I'm a good fellow, and I've worked hard and done all this stuff. Paul looked at it, you know, as time had gone by, and he said, you know, it's amazing how God has worked this out, and there are things that I've done and places I've been that I could have never gotten myself any other way. So, if you turn your life over to God, then, you know, prepare for an exciting ride. May work out some details that are different than what you would have ever imagined. But, you know, God can work it out. He certainly did for Paul. So I've got study questions to pass out for next time.